Good evening. Our passage tonight is Philippians 1, verses 3 through 7. It's Philippians 1, verses 3 to 7, if you want to turn there. In a moment, I'm going to read the text and we'll pray. But before we do that, I just want to kind of quickly cover what we're going to be seeing tonight together. Now, I chose this passage in minor part because it dovetails so nicely with what we're studying in Equipping Hour, specifically missions. But more importantly, more emphatically, in about 30 minutes, Greg, if I do my job right, Greg is going to come up and he's going to lead us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted to pick a passage that would allow us to have a sort of extended meditation on God's gracious, saving, sovereign work in our lives. And this passage absolutely does that. My hope is that what Paul tells the church at Philippi will prepare our hearts to eagerly, gratefully, and joyously share tonight in the bread and the cup. Now, on the off chance someone's taking notes, we're dividing this passage up into two sections, context and verse 6. Context and verse 6. Not a difficult outline. Our focus tonight really is going to be on verse 6 and what Paul says there. It's going to dominate our time and emphasis. But before we do that, I want to spend a few minutes just walking through the passage, making sure we all understand it and making sure we're interpreting it correctly. So, context and verse 6. But with that, let's go and ask the Lord for his help tonight. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together as a family to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and taking communion together. May this time tonight, this passage, my words, may they work in our hearts and our minds. May your Spirit use them, Lord, to just make us all the more receptive to your truth and to celebrate all the more thoroughly and gratefully everything that Christ has done for us. And I ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a text again, Philippians 1, verses 3 to 7. I'll read that now. Paul, in these introductory words in this book, says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the last, for the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." All right, well, with the understanding that we want to focus on verse 6 tonight, let's begin where we always should, which is context. And as I mentioned, these are Paul's introductory letters to this letter, introductory words to Paul's letter to this church at Philippi. And he begins this letter with thanksgiving and with joy. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Paraphrasing that regular complicated sentence, Paul is saying, whenever I lift you up in prayer to God, I am thankful to God and I am full of joy. This is the church that apparently makes Paul quite happy. And verse 5 tells us why. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is a church from the very first day that they heard and believed the gospel, partnered with Paul in his gospel ministry. As the gospel came to them, as they embraced it with faith, they saw the beauty and the glory of the Great Commission. In other words, they saw that they were rushing towards hell, and were it not for someone like Paul who came to them and preached to them, hell is exactly where they would have ended up. In hearing the gospel themselves from missionaries, they saw the beauty and the necessity of missions. And so they engaged in that work with Paul from the very first day until now. And that phrase, until now, does not mean that they've stopped. It means quite the opposite. Actually, they haven't stopped. Their participation in this ministry is enduring, is what Paul is saying. But it's not just missionary work in general that Paul is talking about, that the Philippians have participated in. It is specifically Paul's life and ministry that they have partnered with him in. Again, verse 5 has that word partnered, literally means partnership or fellowship. Again, this church hasn't just engaged in just random missionary work in general, sent out missionaries themselves. Paul is really thinking about their participation in what he has done. They have partnered with Paul. And we see this flavor also in verse 7. Paul says there, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since in both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now, this verse can be broken down pretty simply. Paul says it is only right that he feels the joy and the thankfulness that he mentioned in verses 3 to 4. Why? Because Paul has them in his heart, which is another way of saying that he loves them, that they are dear and precious to him. And why does he feel these happy feelings? Because in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were partakers of grace with him. Paul is saying that the church has supported him in two things, his imprisonment and in this defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he gives us details in chapter 4 as to what he means here. You are so inclined, you can turn there to chapter 4. Specifically, with respect to his imprisonment, look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul, who is, by the way, in prison at the time of writing this letter for the gospel, has just received a gift from this church by way of Epaphroditus. So yes, this church has absolutely supported Paul in his imprisonment. And when he says defense and confirmation of the gospel in verse 7, he is talking about his general apostolic ministry, for whom this church has also been a constant and repeated supporter. Look at verses 15 and 16 in chapter 4. There Paul says, and you Philippians know yourselves that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. You hear that word partnership again. It's the same word in verse 5. This is a church that has clearly and repeatedly supported and supplied Paul in his apostolic ministry from the very beginning. This is a church that has understood what the church is here to do. This is a church that has prayed for and sacrificially given to further the Great Commission by being passionate supporters of Paul's life and his gospel ministry. And because of this, this church is especially dear to Paul. What this tells us, just in summary, is that the book of Philippians is, in one sense, Paul writing a letter to a church who has always supported him, but has recently renewed their care for him. In other words, Philippians is essentially an apostolic thank you note. It's an apostolic thank you note. And he begins this letter, this thank you, with his heart full of love, telling this church that he is joyously thankful to God for their gospel-mindedness. And that's the context for this book. It's the context for verse 6, and it's essentially what we'll be sort of deep diving into a little bit tonight. But there's one other thing that I feel compelled to point out, one other bit of context, maybe theological context, that Paul alludes to here that's absolutely important, I think, to understand verse 6. And I think I would be absolutely negligent if I didn't point it out. So I'm going to draw your attention to the fact that in verse 3, this thank you letter to the church is, in essence, also a thank you letter to God. It's a thank you note to God. Paul is a deep believer in the sovereignty of God, and he knows that any good that this church does, any good that he himself is doing, is because of God, which is why he starts this letter telling the church that he is thankful to God for their participation in his ministry. In fact, look at the language also in verse 7. We see another hint of that there. Paul says, I have you in my heart, again, because of both of my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What? You're supporters of me? No, he says, because you are partakers of grace with me. We just looked at the church's material support. That's what Paul means when he's talking about this. But Paul views the church's support of himself and his own receiving of these gifts as an extension or an expression of God's grace. In other words, Paul views the situation as God graciously and empowering and motivating the church to support Paul as God's grace. And God has graciously supported Paul through the efforts of this church in both his ministry in general and in his current imprisonment. And because God is an amazing God, this cycle of gracious support doesn't end there. God has graciously encouraged this church through their association with Paul, of which this letter is a perfect example. And again, because God is an amazing God, it doesn't end there. The next 2,000 years of church history, every individual church, including this one, has benefited from God's gracious exchange here by virtue of having this letter, all because these brothers and sisters in Christ sent Paul a gift. We have a sovereign and gracious God. That is Paul's perspective, and we need to take that perspective in mind as we look at verse 6. Everything is from grace, and if we miss this, we'll diminish, I think, the encouragement that we can find in verse 6. Which is as good a transition as any to jump into that verse. So let's do that now. And as we do that, again, just a quickest, briefest of recaps, Paul is writing a letter to a church who has not only always supported him, but who has recently renewed their care for him and supplied him in his current imprisonment. And Paul is telling them that he loves them and that he is thankful to a gracious and sovereign God for their partnership. And this is all important, I think, because verse 6 is a big part of Paul's gratitude. It's a big part of Paul's gratitude. And to see that, I need to take issue a little bit with the ESV here. If you're using that verse or that version, it renders the verse as, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." The issue with that verse is not the back half, it's that first word, it's the "and." It doesn't really make clear that verse 6 is related to Paul's thankfulness. The New American Standard does a little bit better of a job, and it starts it with "for." "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The connection between verse 6 and the preceding verses is that Paul is meaning for us to understand that what he's saying in verse 6 is foundational to his thankfulness and joy. What he's saying in verse 6 is foundational to Paul's thankfulness and joy. In other words, Paul is thankful to God for this church's gospel support because Paul knows that God will finish the saving work that he began. Paul is grateful to God for this church's gospel support because Paul knows that God will finish the saving work that he began. Paul would have no joy, no gratitude if these were unbelievers who were temporarily supporting his mission. Paul would have no joy, no gratitude if these were just business people donating to a charity for a tax write-off. He would have no joy if he knew that these precious brothers and sisters in Christ could be eventually cut off from Christ. No, he is thankful precisely because he knows that this church's partnership in the gospel comes from believing hearts, and because he knows that these dear, dear brothers and sisters in Christ will persevere in faith. In verse 6, Paul is giving us the theological foundation for his gratitude and joy. And pointing out something from this morning, and this morning in Equipping Hour, for a brief period of time, we talked about the emotional life of believers for those who were there. And let me suggest, sort of to tee that up a little bit, that if we want to emulate the emotional life of Paul, and we ought to, we need to embrace the theological position expressed by Paul here in verse 6. And I think there are at least three helpful, encouraging things that verse 6 teaches us about what Paul believes that we also ought to embrace. And that's what we're going to look at in the remainder of our time, is those three observations. So first, let's note that Paul believes that salvation is entirely of God. And we see this in verse 6. The work there that Paul mentions, he who began a good work, this is the saving work in believers' lives. That's what Paul is referring to. And it is God's work. Our salvation is all of grace, and it is all of God's doing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is the one who begins it, and God is the one who finishes it or completes it or perfects it, depending on the version you're using. We already saw that Paul sees God as being the author of this church's good works, and that it was all a gift. In the same way, skipping over to chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul will tell this church to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and then immediately remind this church that it is God who works in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whatever effort a believer puts in, Paul says they need to recognize that God is the source. Paul would wholeheartedly affirm the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 27, which we read, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So part of Paul's theological foundation for his joy and gratitude in this context is his understanding, his belief, his knowledge that salvation is entirely of God. It's all of grace. Now, second, Paul believes, is certain, that no one who believes in Christ will ever be lost. It is God's work. He is the one who begins, and what he begins, he certainly finishes. He leaves nothing incomplete. He leaves nothing half done. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul would probably cite for us the words of Jesus in John 6, 38 through 40, where Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What God begins, he will finish. Now, tying these two observations together, we need to know, we need to be confident, like Paul, that whoever believes in Christ does so because of God's grace, and that that grace will never let them go. Which brings us then to our third and final and lengthiest observation tonight, and where we're going to end, which is that Paul believes that our salvation is more glorious than anything we can ever imagine. Paul believes that our salvation is more glorious than anything we can ever imagine. Now, that may not be readily apparent from this verse, but I think it's because we criminally overlook a key word in verse 6, and that's the word began. That's the word began. I think, brothers and sisters, of all of the incredible blessings that these believers in this church have already experienced at the time that Paul is writing this letter. And I'm gonna go through quite a list just to illustrate the point, but just think about the blessings that God has given these believers at this point. They were once, like everyone else, children of wrath by nature. As such, they were once suppressors of the truth that God is God. They were suppressors of the truth that their lives were meant to be lived in obedient worship of him. And their lives would have reflected that truth-suppressed perspective. Paul would have said that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That would have been his indictment. And none of this was innocent. No, just like Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, these Philippians would have known God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. But they not only did them, but gave approval to those who practiced them. That would have been Paul's indictment of this church. And because of these things, they were once storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. They were once viewed as God's enemies and were so far gone as to be called dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet, they received mercy. And not merely the sort of mercy that begrudgingly overlooks an offense, not the mercy of a judge who barely finds pity. No, they were loved to a degree that was incomprehensible. They were loved so deeply and powerfully that the one who should have condemned them sent them a substitute instead. God loved them so much, he put his own son to death for them. God's love for them was manifested in a perfect Savior who lived a perfect and unstained life, who in the ultimate act of love and obedience suffered the wrath that they deserved in their place. A death that God graciously and unthinkably applied to them such that they could cry out that they have been crucified with Christ. They were united to Christ in the likeness of that death, and in that death, every sin, every trespass, every act of unbelief, of pride, of rebellion, past, present, and future, was wiped away. And these once enemies of God were forgiven. And more than that, God took they who were once unclean, unholy, and evil, and made them alive together with Christ. In the most remarkable act of creation, since God said, light be, Christ became for them their life. And thus quickened, enabled, and empowered to believe, they believed in Christ and were graciously made to participate in his resurrection, being raised up with him. And sharing in Christ's resurrected life and credited righteousness, they became a new creation. They experienced peace with God. They found themselves free from the bondage to the mastery of sin and stood as sons of God through Jesus Christ, heirs of all creation. This was a sampling of like 30 different Bible passages, but you get a sense for the blessings that God had poured out on these believers, on anyone who believes in Christ. And yet, all of these finished blessings applied, all these finished blessings were part of a larger work. They were part of a larger work. All these finished blessings are what God began. And all these blessings that listed are the beginning of the work that God was doing in these believers' lives. Now, to be clear, I don't mean that God started to justify them. Please don't misunderstand me. Justification was done and complete. But this list of blessings and everything that God has done in their lives is part of a larger work. It is the beginning of something that God is doing, not the end of it. And think about that for a second. Think about the weight and the glory of that for a second. All of these blessings and gifts and graces we just listed, all the things that give us joy and peace and comfort, realize that they're just the first part of God's gracious work in our life. These ridiculously, overwhelmingly amazing blessings are the beginning. And if they're the beginning, what does that mean for what's left? Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. There he says, "For this light momentary affliction," and in context, that's the list of all the things he suffered as an apostle, which is not small. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Here's a similar thought in Romans 8:18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In both of these passages, Paul alludes to two things, present suffering and future glory. And the relationship between them is clear. Whatever we might suffer here, and Paul suffered, is nothing compared to our future. Pick your poison. Literally, pick your poison. Pick any series of torture, of pain, of loss, of heartache, or grief. Pick all of them if you want to. If we suffered all of those things in this life, they are nothing compared to the blessing of our future. That's Paul's point in both of these passages. They're nothing compared to our future. Our future, the future of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, is so great and glorious it is beyond our comprehension. And this little word "began" points us in that direction. For Paul, our salvation is this gloriously huge, amazing, unthinkably magnificent work of God. And as we spend any time reflecting on the fact that we have already been blessed beyond all measure, we can be even more joyously made aware that, in a sense, God is just getting started. In a sense, he's just getting started. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think in my own life, I can live as if God's biggest blessings are behind me, as if everything he's going to do is 98% done and there's just a little bit left to do. But we're not supposed to be a people for whom God's grace is mostly in the rearview mirror. We get to be a people who are constantly in awe. We get to be constantly in awe of the incredible grace that we've already received, and we get to be constantly in awe of the unthinkable glories of the grace we are receiving and will yet receive. So I think as we approach communion tonight, not that I'm leading you through it, but just sort of applying these truths to our partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight, certainly let's partake with joy and reverence. Let's partake thinking about the finished, completed blessings that God has already given us: regeneration, the cross, justification, our union with Christ, being raised to new life because of his resurrection. But as we do that, let's also remember that these things and everything else we've been given so far in our beloved is the first fruits, the first fruits of a greater work, a first fruit that guarantees what is yet to come. And so as we look to partake of the Lord's Supper, when we take that bread and that cup, I think we rightfully look back in joy and gratitude and reverence and worship at what Jesus has completed. But in doing so, let's not forget that his death is part of a larger work, that God's saving grace doesn't end in justification, that we are being sanctified, that we will yet be glorified. As we partake, let's not forget that God has an incredibly, indescribably glorious future for us, in which every aspect of sin is utterly wiped away, where every wrong is righted, where every tear is dried, where every ounce of suffering and sacrifice is rewarded beyond what we can imagine here and now. A glorious future that is guaranteed because of what our Lord did on the cross. I think we eat and drink in both remembrance and anticipation, in faith and in hope. We can enjoy communion together with hearts and minds that rejoice in what God has begun and what he will yet do. After all, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:26? We read this every single time or just about. We take communion. I'm sure it's going to be read tonight. But Paul says, therefore, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Did we catch that? We proclaim the Lord's death, what he did, until he comes, what he is going to do. Paul links the two, and I'd suggest tonight we do the same. And so with that, let's ask the Lord's prayer, or the Lord in prayer, to help us do just that. Father, we are in awe of your gracious, saving work. We are in awe of the blessings that you have poured out in us in Jesus Christ. We are so undeserving, so ungrateful compared to what we ought to be, Lord. We take for granted, we trample underfoot the amazing grace that you give us every second of every day. And Lord, I pray that you would, in this passage and in our celebration of communion tonight, that you would remedy that, that you would give us a glimpse of just how big and bold and wonderful your salvation is, the work that you are doing in us, and the work that you will yet do. May we be a people who look back and look forward, maybe even look back to look forward. May we be a people for whom every second of every day and every second of every minute that we will yet spend on this earth and eternity is just mind-blowing grace. Lord, I pray that you would not let us walk away hard-hearted. I pray that you would not let us walk away apathetic to these truths. I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that you would soften hearts, that you would break hearts, that you would create new life, Lord. And I pray for those of us who are in Christ, who do trust in Christ, Lord, that this celebration of the Lord's Supper would be sweet and would glorify our Savior. And I ask you for these things in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.